Psalm 23, which is a psalm of David. Most of you know how it starts, "The Lord is my shepherd." All of us have some kind of idea. We know what a shepherd is. A shepherd takes care of sheep. But we tend to have a rather hallmark, romanticized idea of what a shepherd really is. You know, Christmas is coming up, and we get out our little nativity scenes, and we get the wise men and the little shepherds, and they all look nice and neat around the manger and baby Jesus. But there's a couple things you should know about shepherding. As wonderful as it would seem to our imaginations to sleep out underneath the sky all night and watch, you know, the starry night and watch over flocks, it's dirty work. It's menial work. In fact, shepherds stink. If they made a nativity scene with authentic smells, you know, like frankincense and myrrh and shepherd, the shepherd would be somewhat repellent because they smell like they've been working around animals all the time, which is what they did. In fact, shepherding, shepherds were often looked down upon. It was hard for them to be ceremonially clean and maintain their status of being ceremonially clean. The townsfolk would look at them kind of like with a weary eye. You might think of them much like cowboys in the Old West, right? When cowboys come to town, they're transient. They don't have homes, so everybody's, you know, locking up their daughters and hiding their silver because the cowboys are in town. Well, so much in the same way, shepherds were often viewed that way because they moved around a lot. Shepherding was also dangerous work. Wolves and bears ate sheep like you and I eat chicken nuggets. Okay? So the shepherd, one of their jobs was not only sleeping out under the stars by night, but having to stay awake while the stars were out at night to make sure nobody came and ate the sheep. And yet, even though this vocation of shepherding was often looked down upon as kind of a dirty job and a menial job, David makes no qualms about calling God his shepherd. With that in mind, let's stand together this morning for the reading of God's Word as we read together Psalm 23. If you're using your Pew Bibles, as I said before, it's on page 392. And if you have the New International Version, would you read aloud along with me? If you have another version, don't read aloud. But let's read together from God's Word. "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not be in want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. He guides me in paths of righteousness for his namesake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and love will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." This is the word of God. You may be seated. Now, normally on Sunday mornings, you'll find in your bulletin an outline of the passage and different points that I would have you remember from the passage. I've not included that intentionally in this morning's message because of a couple things. First of all, it's a passage that I hope many of you are familiar with and have heard before. And so these aren't going to be foreign words, but they're going to be words that quickly recall ideas and images to your mind that you're familiar with. Secondly, there's really only kind of two big points, two movements in the psalm. It's a short psalm. There's only six verses. And the first four talk about Yahweh or the Lord as my shepherd. And then the last two verses go on to talk about the Lord as my host, or as my father. And I'll give you reasons for the reason I think that in just a moment. But first, let's talk about the idea that the Lord is our shepherd. First, David says in verse 1, "The Lord is my shepherd." Notice the word "Lord" there in your translation of the Bible will have the word Lord spelled out in all caps, capital L-O-R-D. And in the same way, at the end, I will dwell in the house of the capital L-O-R-D forever. That's not a typo. What the translators have done there is they've given us the Hebrew name for God. So this isn't God's title as Lord. This is his name, Yahweh, okay? Or as some have said, Jehovah, by adding in the different vowels from Adonai to it. So whenever you read capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, don't think the guy who's in charge, think Yahweh, the God of Israel, the God who has a personal name. Much like my name is Robert, my title is pastor. Well, when you see the capital L-O-R-D, think of God's name. You'll notice, too, that God's name only occurs twice in this psalm. It bookends it. So at the very beginning in the first line, and the very end in the last line, and everything in the middle tells us about who this God, Yahweh, is, what he is like. David says, the Lord is my shepherd. My shepherd. He doesn't say the Lord is a shepherd. He doesn't say, I hope the Lord is my shepherd. No, he utters with great confidence, the Lord is my shepherd. There doesn't seem to be any doubt in David's mind that he belongs to God. As a pastor, I get put in unique social situations. Whenever people find out that I'm a pastor, the first thing they want to explain to me is either why they don't go to church or feel the need to go to church, or that they don't really believe in organized religion, things like that. So oftentimes when people find out that I'm a pastor, the topic of Christianity comes up, and I'll ask the question, well, are you a Christian? And there's some people who say, I'm not sure, or they'll say, I think so, or they'll say, I'm really trying. Those are all bad answers, okay? When you're asking somebody if they're a Christian, it's kind of like asking, have you been born, okay? You either are or you aren't. You're not trying to be born, or you shouldn't have to think you're born. There should be some level of confidence, like David had, that yes, the Lord is my shepherd. I belong to God. The reason we don't have to think of being a Christian as something we try to do is because our confidence that we're Christians doesn't rest in our efforts, but it rests in the perfect work of Christ and what he has done. There are some people who think Christianity is just moralism. In other words, Christianity is just kind of a set of rules. Every religious faith has them, and if you obey those rules good enough, then you'll get saved and God will accept you. But that's not the case. In fact, quite to the contrary, Christianity says, we can't be good enough. We never could be good enough, which is why the one who was perfectly good had to come and do for us what we couldn't do for ourselves. He had to live a perfect life before God. He had to always do the will of his heavenly Father. He went to the cross where he suffered and died and took the punishment for the sins we justly deserved so that we could be reconciled to God. He's the one who rose from the dead, promising that we too will rise from the dead when he returns. He's the one who sits at the right hand of God the Father, making intercession for us. So being a Christian isn't so much thinking, well, Jesus was a great shepherd. I have to be a great shepherd too. It's thinking Jesus is the great shepherd who lays down his life for his sheep. We are his sheep who follow him. Now, should we imitate Christ? Yes, in many ways. Not in all ways. There's some ways you can't imitate Christ. You can't die for anybody's sins. I mean, you can try, but it's not going to do anything. It's not going to help any cosmic equations out. Christ was the only one who could do that. So yes, we follow the Lord, but we follow him not thinking that we can do what he did. We follow him trusting in what he has done. David says, "The Lord is my shepherd." Now, if you're here today and you might have answered the question I shared with you earlier, the question whether or not you're a Christian with, "I think so," or "I hope so," or "I'm trying," I printed up a little packet. It's 3 pages long, and it's in the back. It's called An Open Letter to Seekers. It's 3 paper pages long. They're double-sided. But friends, if you have any doubts whether or not you're a Christian, please take this. Read through it. In fact, some of you might already be Christians and want to share Christ more effectively with others. Take it and read through it as well. Use this as, look, these are issues of eternity. Use this as something through which you can make sure that your anchor is secure and you're truly trusting in Christ. And that you can say with David, "The Lord is my shepherd." There are plenty of copies and they're on the back, but I really want to encourage you to take one with you. Perhaps spend, it's 6 pages. You can read that in 15 minutes and meditate upon it and reflect on it. And if you have any questions about it, by all means, give me a call. We'll get together for coffee and talk about it. So David starts off the psalm. He says, "The Lord is my shepherd." And because the Lord is my shepherd, he says, "I shall not be in want." So what the psalm is saying, it doesn't say we can't have legitimate desires as Christians. I'm hungry right now, which may make the sermon a little bit shorter because I want to get something to eat. Is that a legitimate want? You bet. It's fine to want that, but what the psalmist is saying here, when he says, "I shall not be in want," the idea is, I will have no lack. In other words, it's okay to have wants and desires, but the idea here is, we will lack nothing that the shepherd knows that we need. Jesus promises to care for our needs. Notice it doesn't say, it doesn't mean that you'll get everything that you want. Some of you are parents. I'll share with you a recent discovery. Tillamook has come out with ice cream, and they made this chocolate ice cream called Mudslide. It's amazing. And my children could eat it for breakfast, lunch, and dinner. As a parent, do I let them eat it for breakfast, lunch, and dinner? No. I won't be able to afford the doctor bills that would come from letting them eat that for breakfast, lunch, and dinner. It's wonderful stuff, and it's good stuff, but I don't always give my children what they want. I give them what I know they need. You know, it's interesting. This is a passage of scripture that many of you have probably already memorized, and that many families encourage their children to memorize, perhaps the first portion of scripture their kids memorize, and rightfully so, because it gives children and adults a great sense that God's watching over us and caring for us and protecting us and guiding us. But this first verse especially can be of great help in fighting discontentment and covetousness. So when you pull into the parking lot at Vaughn's, and Team Solani pulls up next to you in his gray Maserati with red leather interior, you can say, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." Or ladies, when your new friends who you just met at church invite you over to their home and you see their beautiful hardwood floors and their cathedral ceilings, you see all 6 or 7 bedrooms and 3 or 4 bathrooms, and jealousy might start rearing its ugly head in your heart, you can say, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." Men, when you're introduced to that beautiful new secretary at work, you can say, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." Friends, doesn't God tell us in Philippians 4:19 God will meet all our needs according to his riches, the riches of his glory in Christ Jesus. So how does the great shepherd make sure we are not in want? Well, he makes me lie down in green pastures and leads me beside still waters. The idea here is that sheep, if you know anything about sheep, they don't typically lie down unless they feel safe and unless they're well fed. My kids, I don't know why I even ask. It seems to be the last question I ask before they go to bed is, have you brushed your teeth? And their response is always, no, not yet, I haven't had my snack. My kids always want just a little something in their tummy before they go to bed. It could be an apple or a piece of cheese, or if they would have their way, the chocolate mudslide ice cream. But they always need a little something in their tummies before they go to bed. So too with sheep. In much the same way. And the shepherd leads them to green pastures where they feel safe and well nourished. He leads me beside quiet waters. I don't know if any of you have animals, but you might notice the tendency among some of your animals to only want to drink when waters are still versus taking them to a stream where rapids are flowing quickly. He restores my soul. He leads me in green, makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. And friends, he is the only one who can restore our souls. Philip Keller, who wrote an excellent book A Shepherd's View of the 23rd Psalm. That's what it's called. He is a pastor now, but he used to be a shepherd. And one of the things that you experience as a shepherd is you experience on occasion a sheep who is cast or cast down. This is how he explains it. It happens this way. A heavy, fat, or long-fleeced sheep will lie down comfortably in some little hollow or depression in the ground. It may roll over on its side slightly to stretch out or to relax. And then suddenly the center of gravity shifts so that it turns out on its back far enough so that the feet can no longer touch the ground. It might feel a sense of panic and start to paw frantically. Frequently, this only makes things worse. It rolls over even further. Now it's quite impossible for it to regain its feet. In its position, gases often build up in the body, cutting off circulation to the legs, and it's often only a matter of time, a few hours before the sheep dies. The only one who can restore the sheep to health is the shepherd. I think this might be the phenomenon David might be thinking about when he says, "You restore my soul," just like the shepherd restores the cast sheep. Matthew Henry says, "Though God may suffer his children to fall into sin, he will not suffer them to lie still in it." The Christian will struggle with sin. But they will struggle with sin. They won't raise the white flag to sin. One of the marks of a follower of Christ is that when you sin, the Holy Spirit inside you won't make you happy going on in sin. But I think this verse may be addressing even more than just the forgiveness of sin. I think it might be addressing as well, what often happens when we sin, that we feel deflated. We feel wiped out. We feel like that balloon who's had all the air just emptied out of it. And we don't have any more resources to draw upon. One of the interesting things about this psalm that many have noted is you'll notice how in the first part of the psalm, David starts off talking about God in the third person. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He. And then we get to a point in the psalm where it transitions and he starts talking directly to God in the second person. I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod, your staff, they comfort me. One theologian took note of this and said, it might behoove us to remember that we should not take too much time to talk about God without talking to God. So in other words, when we're reading the Bible and we read that God is a forgiving God, we ought perhaps at times to just stop and pray and ask for God's forgiveness and thank Him for His forgiveness. When we read, it is good to give thanks to the Lord, we ought not just read about giving thanks to the Lord, but perhaps stop and give thanks to the Lord. And so, I suspect that there's some of you who are here this morning who feel wiped out and who feel exhausted and who feel like you don't have the resources you need to make it not only through the week, you're just trying to get to tomorrow. And so I want to just take a moment and pray for you. Don't think I'm done with the sermon. Not even close, okay? But there's going to be a couple times in the message when we're going to stop and pray. And I'm following, I think, one of the themes and one of the patterns that's in the psalm. So let's pray. Lord, I pray for any here, Lord, who are weary and who need restoration of soul. Perhaps they've been embattled in conflict at work or with relatives during the week. Perhaps they just don't have the physical strength to move on. Lord, I don't know whatever circumstances are surrounding them, but we pray for them now. We ask that you would be their source of strength and help and hope, and that they would look to you, Lord, that in their weakness, your strength would be made perfect. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Notice two, David transitions and says, he guides me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. This is obviously an allusion to how God directs our lives. I was thinking about this quite a bit. And it occurred to me, you know, we have a lot of decisions we get to make or have to make every day. And that 3,000 years ago, not so much. I mean, 3,000 years ago, you typically grew up and lived in your same hometown that you were born and grew up in. A lot of people never traveled more than 10 or 15 or 20 miles from where they were born. I mean, Jesus, I mean, as far as he went down to Egypt and that was it. I mean, as far north as Sea of Galilee, as far down as Egypt, but other than that, not so much. I venture to say almost every one of you have traveled further in your life than Jesus did in his. So back then, there weren't a whole lot of travel options. Not only that, there weren't a whole lot of vocational options. I mean, fisherman, carpenter, farmer. You know, a degree in the history of polka dots didn't do you good for anything, right? So there were very few vocations, and typically those vocations, typically, whatever your dad did, you'd do, and just carry on the family business, because he's already established a clientele, he's already got name recognition, people are already used to going to him, so if your dad's the town baker, you just keep baking, because people are going to keep coming. Not only that, selecting a spouse, that was typically done for you. There were no eHarmonies, there were no singles bars or singles group. There was nothing like that. Your parents, which is why, kids, you really had to be good to your parents. Your parents would pick your mate and decide who you would marry. There weren't a lot of choices when it came to the synagogue you'd go to. You'd go to whatever synagogue was in town. Not only that, your meals looked pretty much the same. I mean, there are many of you, I probably shouldn't even use this illustration because your mind's going to go straight to lunch, but you're trying to decide, you know, do we do Mexican for lunch? Do we do Italian, Chinese? There are no Norwegian restaurants, thank God. The only thing Norwegians make well are waffles. As a Norwegian, I can say that with authority and confidence. You know, but you've got a vast variety of food that you can sample within 10 or 15 minutes from here. And it's only 10 or 15 minutes because you have a car and you can go over to either ranch, to Foothill Ranch or Rancho. Or there are a whole lot of decisions we get to make. The riches and prosperity that we enjoy in our day and age afford us a host of options. And yet, even with the few options and the much more limited decisions David had thousands of years ago, he still looks to the Lord to guide him in paths of righteousness for his namesake. Do you really think you can go it alone? Do you really think you can make it through the valley of the shadow of death without a shepherd? Do you really think you can make it through this life without a God to watch over you and care for you and bring you safely home to where you can dwell in the house of the Lord forever? Notice too, David says, "You lead us in the paths of righteousness for your name's sake." Part of the reason God guides us is for his glory. Now this doesn't sound very American. We'd prefer to be guided in paths of entertainment or paths of leisure or paths of riches. But God tells us he's going to guide us in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. We seem to be much more concerned about our namesake rather than his namesake. We live in a day and age of unprecedented self-promotion with iPhones and iPods and iMacs and Facebooks, or fake books as some people have called them, and Instagrams. And yet God says his desire is to lead us in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. In other words, that we would be led through life in such a way that people would see by the way in which we live that our shepherd is great. Last Saturday, I spoke at an adoption seminar and shared some of the story about how God led us to adopt both Grace and Paul from Russia. And I shared our fears, I shared our concerns, I shared the worries we had, especially with one of our children, and I shared how God showed up in miraculous ways and made the pathway that we were to follow so clear that we knew that had to be it. And our stories didn't make us look all that great because we were fearful and doubting, but it made God look tremendously glorious. He leads us in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Now notice the transition. It goes from just talking about God to talking to God. "Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me." Friends, the valley of the shadow of death sounds like a scary place. And life is scary if we're honest with each other. There's some scary things about the life in which we live. There are uncertain things. There are things that we encounter that we haven't planned out and can't plan out to deal with. Now, David's probably borrowing from what was traditional amongst the shepherds in his day and age. There was a season in which the sheep would graze in the lowlands, and then another season in which they'd be taken to the highlands. And typically, going from the lowlands to the highlands entailed going on narrow paths, going through treacherous terrain, going through areas in which there might be bears or wolves. And yet, David is confident that even though he's going through those places, those scary places, he will fear no evil because God is with him. You can go through scary places. You can be led by God into treacherous places And you can go there without fear, knowing that God is with you. It was scary to go to Russia, especially for Amy. I mean, she grew up, I lived in Norway, so Russia was kind of our neighbors slash enemies when I grew up in my teenage years. But, you know, Amy remembers doing the drills where you get under your desk after you see, you know, the bright light outside. The Russians were the ones who were going to nuke us. And here we are in a different country, language we can't speak, people who eat strange food and smell differently than we do. And yet God was with us. Friends, there are times when he will lead you through the valley of the shadow of death. But what he promises in this psalm is that he will be with you during that valley. Some of you may be encountering that now. And so I want to take a moment and pray for you. Father, I pray for those who are in places like that valley of the shadow of death even now. Lord, would you come alongside them and be close to them? Would you help them to sense your presence? And Lord, when they don't, help them to know and have the confidence that you are there, because you've promised that in your word. Watch over them, protect them, guide them. Amen. Now lastly, we see that the psalm turns. It moves from talking about sheep to talking about a host, or I think ultimately a father. You can't continue the sheep shepherd analogy any further, or else you end up with sheep sitting at tables and drinking drinks. And that just doesn't sound right, right? You with me? And so this idea that you prepare a table before me in the presence of mine enemies, what could be going on here and what I think is going on here is oftentimes when there would be battles in the time of David, they would have a victory feast. And sometimes they would invite the conquered enemies, or at least some figureheads of the conquered enemies. Maybe a minister or two and a couple of the tribal chiefs. And so they'd make a big, all the victorious warriors would line up at a banquet hall, and they'd put a little card table over in the corner for the vanquished foes where they could sit, kind of as a trophy, as a reminder that we beat you. Don't try anything again, or we'll come and beat you again. I guess the nearest thing we'd have in our day and age is when, you know, two men's rival softball teams end up at Ballpark Pete's at the same time afterwards, after they've just had a great game and the one team won. The other team's there, and the food doesn't taste nearly as good for the other team because the triumphant team's over there laughing and being joyous. The team that lost is remembering, you know, the ball that was dropped or the play that they failed to make. What David is trying to communicate for us here is that he has such great confidence that God is his champion and his deliverer and the one who watches over him that he can eat in the middle of his enemies. You anoint my head with oil. This is an ancient Near East tradition where if a guest came to your home, one of the ways in which you would say, would you like to freshen up, is you'd give them oil for anointing their heads. It sounds strange to us, but it wouldn't have sound strange to his readers. It was a perfumed oil that was often used to welcome an honored guest. I heard a pastor share this story about Nigerian missionaries who he had come over to visit. And this man had just gotten off, this Nigerian missionary had gotten off a long flight, hours and hours, first from Nigeria to Atlanta, then from Atlanta to Ohio. And there he came to stay with a family. And as they brought his bags in, they said, would you like to freshen up? And the man from Nigeria said, oh yes, by all means. And they said, well, the bathroom's just upstairs to your left. He says, well, wonderful. And he goes up there, and he doesn't come down. And then they hear the water running because he came from a place in Nigeria where they didn't have bathrooms, and he expected, well, what you do in a bathroom is take a bath. So he just went up and started taking a bath, and they're starting to realize, oh dear, I don't know if we have enough showers put out up there, and, you know, soon enough they start hear some rumblings, and, you know, anyway, they're different traditions in different cultures. Here, anointing with oil was often a way by which honored guests could freshen up. And then notice, he says, my cup overflows. You can think, especially in the Near East, where water and drink and beverage are very precious, this idea of overflowing cups is a sign of great bounty. In other words, there's free refills here. There's a story. Any of you ever seen the movie Lawrence of Arabia? Okay, it's based on a true story in which Lawrence of Arabia helped gather together several Bedouin tribes to fight the Turks during World War I. After World War I, Lawrence brought several of these tribal chiefs to London as a thank you. And one of the challenges he had is when they were leaving, they tried to take the faucets with them. The faucets from the hotel. And the reason they wanted to take the faucets wasn't because they were shiny, but because water came out. And so they thought, if I can just tear the faucet off the wall, I can take that with me back to the desert and open it up and get water. As if it's somehow magical. He had to explain to him, no, there's actually pipes that go through the wall and then down to the wells and things like that. But this is the idea that God's resources of provision for us are bountiful and overflow. And then the psalm ends with, surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Surely goodness and love will follow me. Friends, in a world in which love is so frequently given and taken away, God's hesed love is different. It's a pursuing love. Think highway patrol, okay? That's how God's love follows you. You know when you've gone slightly over the speed limit and you see the lights in the back of your rearview mirror and your heart just goes, oh. For a split second you think, well, maybe I can outrun them, and then you go, no. Some of you are laughing because you've seen our cars and you know we can't outrun them. But no, you can't outrun them. Friends, This is how God's goodness and mercy will pursue his sheep. Listen to what the book of Romans says. Who shall separate us from the love of God, of the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I'm persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Let's pray this morning. Lord, we thank you for your never giving up, never stopping, always and forever, highway patrol kind of love that you pursue us with. May we not take it for granted, but may we rather delight in it. I pray for any here this morning who might not truly know that love, that even now you would begin working in their hearts through your Spirit, that you might give them the gift of faith, that they might come to know you and love you and trust you and follow you. That they might be guided by the good shepherd who laid down his life for the sheep. Lord, that they would not seek to wander off on their own, for there are no greener pastures, and there is no better shepherd than Jesus. Lord, this psalm ends with David's confidence that he will dwell in the house of the Lord forever, which is why I think it's talking about you as our Father, because it's sons that get to live in the Father's house forever. There's one day when my son will will leave our house and hopefully make a home of his own. But Lord, for us who are your children, we never have to leave your house. In fact, Jesus, our elder brother, said, "In my Father's house there are many, many rooms, and I go there now to prepare a place for you, that where I am, there you may also be." And so, Lord, help us to remember that we are truly pilgrims on this earth. We are sojourners here. That our true home is with him and with you in glory. We ask and pray all these things in the name of our great shepherd. Amen. Now will you rise as